Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the ordinary means of grace. We thus give you thanks for your preached word. We pray that as your word goes forth by this means, in this manner, that it will do so in the power, in the authority, in the liberty of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. We trust in you then, Lord, that our eyes will be open, our hearts enlarged, to receive what will be that food, the right kind of food, for the nourishment and the strength of our souls. These things we hold before you, Father, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, believing and trusting you to answer them according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take God's word, and let's turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We consider this morning what I am calling simply the true Israel. The true Israel, Romans chapter 9, and we'll only be reading one verse of Scripture. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Romans chapters 9 through 11 is admittedly one of the most difficult and complex passages in all the Bible. A large degree of its difficulty lies in the fact that it proclaims to us that God is free and sovereign to do whatever He pleases with His creation, and whatever He chooses to do is always right. Moreover, God's ways are vindicated in Romans 9 through 11 as righteous, despite how unfair and unjust His actions might appear to us. For most professing Christians in our day who seem to only want God to be friendly, fuzzy, and warm, the revelation of His sovereign, holy, and just character in Romans 9 through 11 is terrifying, to say the least. Therefore, many people in the church, from the pulpit to the pew, seem to avoid Romans 9 through 11 like the plague. They simply do not want to face the God of Romans 9 through 11. Well, for us, since we've been working our way through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to avoid chapters 9 through 11 should not only be unthinkable, but quite frankly, it would be dishonest. If we're going to be true to God's word in all that it teaches, then Romans 9 through 11 must be faced and considered carefully within the context of this massive letter Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Therefore, after spending the first eight chapters, expounding the first eight chapters, we now come to this critically important and crucial study of Romans 9 through 11. Our study in this section of Romans actually began last week with an exposition of chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. These first five verses set forth a tremendous burden on Paul's heart at this juncture in his letter to the Christians in Rome. In the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul had expounded the doctrine of salvation leading up to a grand and glorious promise toward the end of chapter 8. From verses 28 through 30, Paul declared that God is working all things together for the good of His people. Thus, God's eternal saving purpose would never fail, never falter, never be undone. But in the light of this enormous promise, Paul had to face one awful, glaring fact that was being lived out before him every day. The vast majority of the Jews were not Christians. Or to put it another way, the The Jewish people, for the most part, were presently accursed and cut off from Christ, as Paul indicates by implication in verse 3 of this chapter. Now, what makes this such a serious problem was due to the fact that the Jews were God's covenant people, to whom God promised them salvation through the coming of the Messiah. Well, the Messiah had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the nation of Israel is largely in a state of rebellion and unbelief towards Christ. And if the Jews are in a state of unbelief and therefore cut off from salvation in Christ, the question then is raised, has God's purpose and promise failed toward Israel? This question is the central burden and concern for Romans 9 through 11. Now, the reason this question is so serious is twofold. First, if God's purpose and promise for salvation to Israel can be frustrated and undone, then God cannot be trusted as truly faithful. Second, if God's purpose and promise for salvation to Israel can be frustrated and undone, then how can we be sure as Christians that God will keep His promise to preserve us? You see, the problem of the Jews' unbelief calls into question everything Paul has written from the first 8 chapters in Romans on salvation. God's integrity and the assurance of the believer's final salvation are all on the line, as it were, for the simple reason that it appears God has abandoned Israel and all the promises that He ever made to them. So Romans 9 through 11 is a portion of God's Word that we must seek to understand for the sake of vindicating God's faithfulness to His people and the assurance that His people will never be forsaken. Now, as we started our exposition of Romans 9 last week, Paul expressed 2 great matters that were very heavy on his heart. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, Paul exposed the deep-seated anguish and grief he had personally over Israel's unbelief. And then second of all, in verses 4 and 5, Paul reminds us of how scandalizing Israel's unbelief is when you consider all the rich spiritual advantages and privileges God has given them. To help us appreciate this, imagine that you have been brought up in a home where your father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, and at least 5 more previous generations of your family, have been faithful preachers of the gospel. In addition to this, all the family on your mother's side have been strong Christians as well. Moreover, not only have you been raised in a faithful Christian home with a rich Christian heritage, but all during your childhood and early years as an adult, you were in a strong, healthy church. Every Sunday you sat under the clear preaching of God's Word. You participated in God-centered worship. You were also taught the Baptist Catechism, so you had a well-rounded theology of the Bible. And finally, you even went to a Christian college and received an excellent Christian education. But with all such spiritual advantages and privileges you had coming from that Christian home and that healthy church and that Bible college with all that Bible knowledge, yet you remain in a state of unbelief and open rebellion against Jesus Christ. That is a modern-day analogy of the nation of Israel in Paul's day. Despite all their advantages as God's ancient people, His elect nation, there they were filled with hatred and hostility toward Jesus Christ and their only hope of salvation in Him. It was a matter of great sorrow and unceasing anguish for the Apostle Paul. But it was not just a personal crisis for Paul. It was also a theological crisis. And the theological crisis was this, as I've already mentioned. Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? Now, this morning, as we return to Romans 9, we're going to begin to consider how Paul answers this great question and remedies this theological crisis over Israel's unbelief. What Paul has to show and prove is that the purpose of God never changes and nothing can ever hinder it or frustrate it. How then does he deal with this matter in the light of the Jews' unbelief? His central and fundamental answer to this problem is what we read and will consider this morning in verse 6. Look at it again. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In this one verse, we have the key to understanding Paul's entire exposition in Romans 9 through 11 regarding the unbelief of Israel and the question over God's unchanging purpose. Romans 9, 6 must control everything we read and understand about chapters 9, 10, and 11. So, because of the vast importance of this one verse, I want us to only consider Romans 9 and verse 6 for our study this morning. If we can wrap our minds around this single verse, then we will have a clearer path through the rest of this massive section in Romans. Now, to approach Romans 9 and verse 6 for our exposition, I want to divide it up under two main headings. First, the purpose of God will never fail. Second, the ethnic Israel is not the true Israel. To begin with, then, let's consider in the first place, the purpose of God will never fail. The purpose of God will never fail. Look with me at the opening statement in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In the face of both a personal and theological crisis over Israel and their unbelief, Paul begins to confront this apparent dilemma by making a categorical assertion. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The first thing that should strike us about the statement is that it says absolutely nothing about Israel. You notice that? This statement says nothing about Israel. Rather, what is of first importance is God's character. What is of first importance is God's integrity. Or to say it another way, despite the fact that Israel is largely an unbelieving nation, what matters most is the display of God's glory. In other words, the truth about God and His ways should concern us more than what we see going on in front of us by the deeds of man. Having an accurate knowledge of God, therefore, should always be our very first priority. This is exactly where the Apostle Paul takes us. So, if we're going to deal correctly with this matter of the Jews' unbelief, then let's settle the real issue behind all of this first. The real issue is this: the purpose of God will never fail. The purpose of God will never fail. Again, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. There are two parts to this statement we need to consider. In the first place, what does Paul mean by the Word of God? What does he mean by that? The Word of God in this context means the declared purpose of God. It is God's intention, God's plan, God's decree, which finds expression in what Paul has previously written about God's predetermined plan for His people back in Romans 8. In the second place, notice that Paul says plainly that God's declared purpose for His people, that is the Word of God, has not failed. The verb translated failed comes from a Greek word that carries a vivid meaning. At its root, it means to drop away or to be driven out of one's course, but it would come to be used figuratively as to lose or to become inefficient, that is, to produce no effect. So here in this context of Romans 9, 6, Paul is declaring that God's purpose will not be lost and thus will not become ineffectual. In other words, what God has started, He will finish, and nothing can stop Him from reaching the fulfillment of His purpose. To add more strength to this verb, Paul employs the perfect tense. Therefore, the more literal rendering of this statement is this: but it is not as though the Word of God has ever in the past, nor shall it ever in the present fail. What Paul is simply proclaiming here is that God's purpose is omnipotent, immutable, and sovereign. Thus, nothing can thwart what God has purposed and promised to do. The truth of Romans 9, 6 is the truth of God's revealed word as a whole. For instance, Isaiah 43, 13. For God declares of himself, "Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" That's what God says. God says he works, and who can turn it back? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. No one. Or consider Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, where the Lord says, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." And then lastly, consider Lamentations 3:37. Lamentations 3:37. When was the last time you read Lamentations 3:37? It says this: "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Listen to that again. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it." And what that is saying to us by implication is what our great confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, says in paragraph 1 of chapter 3 on God's decree, that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. God ordains, God appoints, God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. That's the implication of what Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, is saying. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless, here's the condition, unless the Lord has commanded it. Well, in each of these passages and many more that could be cited, they are all expressing to us the unchangeable, the unstoppable purpose of God. Thus, what Paul is expressing as an assertion in Romans 9:6 is not without a larger context of biblical revelation which God himself has already given to his people concerning his promise and purpose. But nevertheless, it was the integrity and immutability of God's purpose toward his people which was being called into question. Therefore, a reaffirmation that God's purpose never fails has to be restated. Hence, Paul opens Romans 9:6 by declaring to every skeptic and even troubled believers, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." In short, God's purpose never fails. But since Paul is proclaiming this truth in the light of Israel's unbelief, he now takes this assertion of God's unfailing, unchangeable purpose and applies it directly to our present problem. And this application leads us to our second and our last division in our study of Romans 9 and verse 6. The ethnic Israel is not the true Israel. The ethnic Israel is not the true Israel. Reading Romans 9:6 once again, but this time in full, with our emphasis on the latter half. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." The reason why the unbelief of the Jews involved no failure on the part of God's divine purpose is because God's purpose toward his people was not addressed to the mere natural physical descendants of Abraham. "For not all who are descended from Israel," that is, by natural birth, "belong to Israel." In other words, all the natural physical descendants of Abraham are not the true people of God to whom God has purposed and promised to save. Therefore, Paul may have great sorrow and unceasing anguish over the Jews' rejection of Christ, but their unbelief does not bring any failure to God's saving purpose. It does not undo, it does not stop, it does not change God's saving purpose. The reason why is because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, the great and tremendous truth of this statement is that within the nation of Israel, there is what Galatians 6 and verse 16 calls the Israel of God. Within the nation of Israel, there is the Israel of God. To say it to you another way, you may be a Jew by birth and a natural citizen of Israel, but that does not qualify you as being a true Jew who is a person that is right with God through Jesus Christ. So then, while someone may be ethnically a part of Israel as a nation, that does not mean that they belong to the true Israel, which is spiritual Israel, God's eternally elect people who are made up of both Jew and Gentile. One thing we must understand about this doctrine of the two Israels, as it has been called, is that this teaching was not something new to Paul. It wasn't something that was novel that he was bringing up, that he was introducing in the ninth chapter of Romans. Actually, to declare that all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel is simply repeating a truth God has revealed all along throughout redemptive history. Consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones observed about this fact. Lloyd-Jones said, "I do not hesitate to assert that if we want to understand Old Testament history properly, then in many ways this is one of the most crucial statements," talking about Romans 9:6, "in the whole of the Scriptures. It is so easy to get lost in that history and to fail to understand it exactly. We see God choosing one and not another. And in genealogical tables, we find one line being worked out while others, which have been mentioned, are dropped and we hear no more about them. Now, all this can be very confusing, and here is the key to understanding it, Romans 9 and verse 6. It is also the key to understanding the checkered history of the children of Israel, their constant disobedience, their constant complaining and grumbling to God. Here is the explanation of why eventually they found themselves in the captivity of Babylon. It was all due to the fact that they kept assuming that because they were the children of Israel, nothing could go wrong with them and that God must always bless them. So that when he did not, they could not understand it, and they suggested that God was going back on his promises. It was all because they did not realize that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." James Montgomery Boyce also chimes in on this truth as revealed in the Old Testament. Listen to what he once said. "That not all Israel was true Israel was already an Old Testament perception. Every Jew was aware of the contrast made by the prophets between the nation as a whole and the remnant. In the declining days of ancient Jewish history leading up to the overthrow of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 721 BC and the destruction of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in 586 BC, it was increasingly obvious that the nation as a whole was apostate and that only a few Jews gave any indication of being among God's genuine people." So then, as we look at the Old Testament, we see there are two Israels. There are two Israels. In fact, as we'll consider, God willing, next week, Paul gives us two well-known examples of this truth from Old Testament history by the births of Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. All four of these men were natural descendants of Abraham. They were each descended from Israel, and yet only two out of four were the true Israel of God. But this truth of the two Israels was not only taught in the Old Testament. We also see this doctrine vividly played out during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it begins first with John the Baptist. This great prophet of God and forerunner to the coming of Christ understood very well that not all who were descended from Israel belonged to Israel. The attitude of the Jews, if you remember, especially the religious leaders, was that they were God's people, they were His chosen people, based on the mere fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But when John the Baptist faced this attitude, what did he say to his Jewish kinsmen? How did John the Baptist handle this? In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, listen to what John the Baptist said to his Jewish kinsmen. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The message of John the Baptist was clear and, frankly, shocking to his fellow Jews. Unless you will repent, you will face certain judgment and damnation. That was his message. That was his message. Therefore, to be right with God, according to John the Baptist, had nothing to do with having a bloodline relation to some godly person. That's the reason John the Baptist said, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.'" But the implication in all of this is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's the implication. All those Jews whom John the Baptist was preaching to from the banks of the Jordan River could not claim to be the true children of God just because they were physically descended from Israel. They were ethnic Israel, to be sure. That was a fact. But they were not necessarily the true Israel. Now, when our Lord Jesus came on the scene, the message was no different. Jesus also taught this great doctrine that ethnic Israel is not the true Israel. We see this in a powerful way recorded in John chapter 8. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells the Jews that if they abide in His word, then they will be truly His disciples, and they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. The Jews were very offended by this statement that our Lord made, and they declared to Jesus, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, here in the Jews, we see the same attitude which they showed to John the Baptist. It's no different. It's the same attitude. The same attitude. They took great pride in the fact that they were offspring of Abraham. This in their minds, understand, this in their minds was their badge of honor, their automatic membership to God's family and kingdom. Well, how do you suppose our Lord Jesus responds to this attitude? Listen to what Jesus says in verses 37, 39, 40, and 41. "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Wow. All right, let's just look first at what Jesus admits. Let's look at what our Lord concedes to. The Jews are descended from Abraham. Okay, you got that part right. You are the offspring of Abraham. But following this truthful admission, our Lord then makes the clear implication that they are not the spiritual children of Abraham by consequence of their hatred toward Christ. In other words, they may be ethnic Jews, but they're not true Jews. They're not bona fide. They're not the true Israel of God. Now, this discourse continues in John chapter 8, where the Jews declare themselves in verse 41 to be God's children by stating very emphatically that God was their father. In response to this claim, Jesus reveals the truth of who these Jews really belong to as spiritual children. And the revelation that Christ unfolds is once again the doctrine this doctrine that the ethnic Israel is not the true Israel. In verses 42 through 44 of John chapter 8, listen to these incredibly shocking words from Christ. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Okay, we need to just take a pause here, take a deep breath. Do you have any clue who he's talking to here? He's speaking to Jews. He is speaking to Jews. He is speaking to the offspring of Abraham. Okay? He was not speaking to the Roman emperor. He was not in Rome when he said this and speaking to a bunch of Gentile pagans. No. He was saying this to the natural physical descendants of Abraham. And what does he say about the offspring of Abraham? He declares first that they are not children of God. For if they were God's children, our Lord says, then they would love Christ and be his disciples. So, although they may be born as natural Jews and a part of the nation of Israel, Jesus declares that they are not God's true children. Well, then whose children are they? These Jews are, in fact, children of the devil. And again, that's not my opinion. So you can't say, well, you're just saying that because you're not a dispensationalist. No. No, Jesus says this. Jesus says they are children of the devil. They are unbelievers, they are haters of Christ, and thus they do not belong to God, and therefore they are not the true Israel. Thus, we hear this all-important doctrine once more. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, this raises an all-important question. Who then belongs to the true Israel? The true Israel, the Israel of God, are all those people who have been born again by the Spirit and have thus been justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's who the true Israel is, are, okay? That's who the true Jews are. These and these only are God's true children. These and these only, listen, these and these only are the true children of Abraham. That's right. They're the true children of Abraham. As Paul the Apostle reminds us in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 29, listen to this. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are the offspring of Abraham. True offspring. So when we look at Romans 9:6, there are at least four important propositions we need to take away from this passage. First, there are two meanings to the term Israel. There are two meanings to the term Israel, two meanings that you find in Scripture. There is physical Israel, and there is spiritual Israel. This is Paul's first big point here at the beginning of Romans 9. Paul seems to be saying here, in effect, the reason people are grumbling that God's purpose has gone astray or that it has fallen to the ground is simply because they have not understood the meaning of the term Israel. Secondly, since there is a double meaning to the term Israel, then we must conclude that there is, in fact, two Israels. This truth is what we have been laboring to understand. There is Israel as a nation, who are represented by the physical descendants of Abraham, but alongside national Israel is the Israel of God, the true children of God who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, although every Jew belongs to Israel as a nation, only some Jews belong to the Israel of God. Only some Jews belong to the Israel of God. We see this clearly during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within the massive nation of Israel, there were only about 120 Jews who came to faith in Christ and who belonged to the true Israel, out of the entire nation of Israel when Christ was here. Lastly, God's saving purpose only has reference to spiritual Israel, not ethnic Israel. God's saving purpose only has reference to spiritual Israel, not ethnic Israel. I made this point earlier, but it must be repeated. There are those in the church today who teach that all the promises of God in the Bible to Israel are referring only to ethnic Jews. Only to ethnic Jews. They believe, therefore, that if someone is simply born a Jew, then they're automatically right with God. And what this group teaches is nothing more than the regurgitation of the old Jewish mindset that says, since I am a physical descendant of Abraham, then I am right with God. In fact, one of the biggest proponents of this view is the famed televangelist John Hagee. Hagee has actually taught his own church out in Texas that Jews should never be evangelized because, he said, it is anti-Semitic. It's anti-Semitic, according to John Hagee. In other words, to tell Jews that they need to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, John Hagee says, is discriminating against Jews, or what people today would call racist. Now, that's just being racist. And the reason John Hagee believes that is because he believes all Jews are right with God simply and only because they are natural ethnic Jews. John Hagee, and like many people in his camp, many people in his circle, John Hagee denies the teaching of Romans 9 and verse 6. He denies it, flat out, denies it. No, what we need to remember is that God's saving purposes are only toward those He has chosen to save, and therefore His purpose will not fail. So, within the nation of Israel, there is an elect people of God whom God has called out to be saved. As Paul will tell us later here in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, look at it. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Consider also Romans 11 and verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Going back then to Romans 9 and verse 6, what must we conclude here? God's saving purpose only has reference to spiritual Israel, not ethnic Israel. And it is ultimately for this reason that Paul the Apostle can write here in Romans 9 and verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, as we close this study, I believe there are three vitally important implications we can draw from this passage, which has an immediate application for all of us. Three implications that we can pull from Romans 9 and verse 6. First, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Despite the rich influence Christianity has had in history on differing nations, especially the United States of America, also Great Britain. It would be naive at best and foolish at worst to claim that such nations are in fact Christian. They are not. Nor has there ever been such a thing. To make this claim, understand, to make this claim is to assert that every natural-born citizen in a nation where Christianity has been the dominant religion is a Christian. But if we're going to be true to God's word, no such claim should ever cross our lips. And all I have to say to that is, remember the nation of Israel. Just look at the nation, the ancient nation of Israel. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Second, the children of Christian parents are not naturally born Christians. The children of Christian parents are not naturally born Christians. Now, there are many people who believe they are Christians simply because their parents were Christians. But this is not true at all. And we need to recall the words of John chapter 1, 12 and 13. Listen to this. But to all who did receive him, that is, to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born into God's family by nothing that is natural to us. By nothing that is natural to us. The flesh only produces more of the same. The flesh. The flesh only produces more of the same. Flesh. We do not enter God's family, therefore, as John tells us here in verse 13 of John chapter 1, we do not enter God's family by blood. You don't do it by blood. That is any natural relation we may have to a godly person. Or by the will of the flesh. That refers to our own natural ability and efforts. Or by the will of man. That refers to the acts of deeds of others. I therefore cannot trust in my birth to Christian parents. I cannot trust to my own efforts. I cannot trust in the efforts of other sinners to save me and bring me into God's family. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And this is why, especially down here in the good old South, the people in our Southern culture, and most especially in the most religious state in the United States, Alabama, need to hear this shouted from the rooftops. You must be born again. You must be born again. Unless one is born again, Jesus says, he will neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. So it is not by blood, it is not by the will of the flesh, it's not by the will of man that any of us are given the right, are given the authority to become children of God. That is only an act of God himself. You must be born again. The last implication we draw from Romans 9:6 is this. All who belong to the visible, external, organized church are not of necessity in the true church of God, and thus members of the body of Christ. The greatest plague on the day's church in America is unregenerate church membership. That is the greatest number one plague on the church in America. Unregenerate church membership. These are people who go to a place of worship every Sunday. They hear the gospel, but they have never believed it because they do not see their true need of it. Moreover, they resent it when they hear it. Oh, and yet they're members of a local church. Even faithful members. I have seen this ad infinitum in my own pastoral experience. In my very first pastorate, I recall a church member complaining to me one Sunday morning that she could not understand why I preached to them as if they were sinners. She was dead serious. In fact, she had a special meeting with me, she and her husband, sat me down and said, I have this one question for you, Pastor. Why do you preach to us as if we're sinners? She was very offended. My response to her very simply was, well, I'm glad that you're at least getting what I'm saying. There's no misunderstanding here. But she was offended because her attitude was, and I would discover it was the attitude of quite a few people in that local church, that they believed they were all good people. In fact, some of them believed that they never sinned at all. Never. And so can you imagine how incredibly offensive the simple gospel message was to a group of people like that in a local visible church? In my second pastorate, another church member complained to me about preaching that Jesus Christ was the only way to God. He had a complaint. A complaint about the preaching of Christ as the only way to God. He said this to me, "Why do you always preach that Jesus is the only way to God? I'm tired of hearing it." And he's the guy that stood behind the pulpit and led the music every Sunday. My response to him, very simply, I'd said to him, I preach that Christ is the only way to God because it is the truth of the gospel, and there are many people in this church who think they will go to heaven some other way than through Jesus Christ alone. And oh my, there were many people in that congregation who firmly believed there were many other ways to God. In fact, most of the deacon board were deniers of the deity of Christ. They denied the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus Christ was the only way to God. They even believed that the God of Jehovah's Witnesses and the God of Muslims was the same God Christians worshipped. And they were deacons. And that was just the beginning of so many of the problems in that particular congregation of where those particular people was. I mean, basically God sent me to pastor and preach to a very liberal church because their problem was basic theological liberalism. They outright denied the authority, sufficiency, and infallibility of Scripture and denied, therefore, everything else it taught. But oh my, they were such good little Southern religious people. I mean, they could play it up. They had the image going, you know. What I came to learn in those days, the Southern veneer, it was thick. So thick. They could sound so Christian out on their marquee. Do all to the glory of God. What blasphemy. What absolute blasphemy. Blasphemy because it's coming from people who denied God. Denied God by what they believed and denied God by their works. And I'm only sharing with you what's from my own personal experience. I could bring pastor after pastor after pastor up here who could testify to the same things. Different stories, but the same thing. An unregenerate church membership. Unregenerate church membership. Well, what do these examples show us? What do they show us? What do they prove to us? They show that you can be a church member and yet you can have no love, no affection, no saving faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. In other words, you can be lost and you can be on your way to hell while being a member of a local church. Church membership. As important as it is clearly commanded in the New Testament, church membership cannot save you. It cannot save you. We could also add baptism as well to this list. Baptism does not save a sinner. But there are so many people. The woods are full of them. People who think that because they have walked a church aisle, they have prayed a mantra prayer, they got baptized, they joined a church, then they are safe and they are secure in God's favor. They are banking all their hopes for salvation in their membership at a church, and yet such people need to hear the truth of Romans 9 and verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The true Israel, and therefore the true family and people of God, are those people who have been born again by the power of the Spirit, and by this rebirth, they are trusting only in Jesus Christ as their salvation. Only these people can be called the true church of Jesus Christ. So, even though you may live in a nation where Christianity has dominated, as we do here in America, and you may have Christian parents, and you may even be a member of a local church, despite all these things, you still must ask yourself this question: am I right with God? Am I right with God? Am I trusting only in Jesus Christ to save me and put me in God's favor and acceptance? We must examine ourselves here. We really must. Are you looking only to Christ and clinging only to His righteousness as you're standing before God? Are you a part of the true church, the true body of Christ, or are you just a physical member of a visible church? Well, beloved, may God give us the grace to know where, in fact, we stand before Him today. And if we are without Christ, then may we trust Him now to save us and make us the true children of God. Because only the Lord can do that. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we have heard very sobering and in some cases and in some contexts hard things from Your Word today. Things that many of us would shudder at, and yet they are things written clearly in Your Word, recorded in Your Word. Father, there are so many people that are self-deceived, thinking they're right with You because of external things, because of mere physical things. And Lord, we pray, let us not be among the self-deceived. Lord, give us the grace to know with assurance that only You can grant us that we are, in fact, justified by Your grace freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Give us the grace to know, Lord, that we are truly Yours. That we are not merely descended from Israel, as it were, but we actually belong to the Israel of God. Holy Father, especially in the culture that is the southern United States, and even more particularly, the culture that is the state of Alabama. So deeply, deeply religious and so Protestant in bold relief. We pray, Lord, let us not be carried away by what the culture thinks, or what the culture does. But we pray that through Your sovereign grace and mercy, we will know ourselves to be, in truth, born again, children of the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' blessed sake we pray. Amen and amen.